We're going to be highlighting four key moments in the life of Jesus and his disciples where Jesus clearly explains to them and others that he is about to face death. And with every aspect of his life and ministry, Jesus never did anything just because. Jesus brings this subject up because he has something important to say to the people who are listening. And so we begin today with the first of those four messages, looking at Jesus announcing and teaching on his coming death. And as you'll see in all four of these settings, in each scene, each context, we'll be reminded of just how Jesus' path to suffering and death provides insight into how we walk and what we're going to experience as his disciples today. I would ask you to open your copy of the scripture to Mark chapter 8. We're going to read, just for the sake of time, just a part of the text. The full text really could go back to verse 27, the context, and I'll comment on that in a minute. But Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through chapter 9, verse 1 is where we're going to be looking together today. And I'd ask, as I read this to you, if you would, in honor of the Word of God, stand with me as I read Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 9, chapter 9, verse 1. This is following Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You can be seated. There's a movie from about 30 years ago, which means half of you probably haven't even seen it. But it had a pretty famous line that stuck around for a lot of years. It starred a very young Tom Cruise and a very middle-aged Jack Nicholson. It was a military flick during Tom Cruise's early military period of movies. And Jack Nicholson was on the witness stand in a trial, and Tom Cruise was cross-examining him. And at one point, Cruise's character is so frustrated, he looks at him and basically shouts at him, "I want the truth!" To which Jack Nicholson, his character at least, famously replies, "You can't handle the truth." That line actually stuck around. You heard it for years, people saying things like, "You can't handle the truth," in almost any setting. But most of us didn't have Jack Nicholson's voice to carry it off. We often say, though, we want to know the truth about something, but all too often we've actually already decided what we want that truth to be. And sometimes having just some of the truth without understanding the whole truth or listening to its full context and implications can actually be dangerous. We're going to see that in this context today. Can you handle the truth? It was a good question for the readers of Mark's gospel. to consider. They are a largely Gentile audience that has been reached by Peter as he's preached the gospel. And Peter is probably dictating this gospel to Mark. That's what most people believe is the content of Mark's gospel. And this Gentile audience that Peter ministered to late in his life is already seeing persecution begin to rise. Things are getting hard. And some people may not feel ready for that. And so I guess the question really is, can those listeners handle the truth? Were they really willing to stake their lives on the good news of Jesus? Did they grasp the whole of the story or just the good parts? And that's a question some of us need to ponder as well. It seems that many Christians treat the gospel, and maybe even some of us, treat the gospel as our personal guarantee of good things. Yes, we know it promises heaven in our future, but we often act as if we expect a whole lot of heaven to be flowing pretty significantly into our present experience. We adopt a mindset that says, if I simply become a good Christian by reading my Bible and going to church and praying, I will find myself more happy than sad, protected from most evil, and able, if I just trust and obey, to avoid a lot of the hard stuff. Now, we just studied the Lord's Prayer, and having learned how to pray it, we might even have even more confidence that our Father King is going to get his will done, meet our needs, including forgiveness and protection. It's all going to come. And as we said last week, it seems that some adopt the thought that the Christian life is basically a walk in the park with some occasional hiccups. Frankly, for American Christians in the last few centuries, cultural favor has reinforced that kind of thinking. We have lived in a circumstance seldom experienced by Christians around the world and throughout history where we're favored. There are laws written to protect our faith. We've never perhaps been a majority, but we've certainly been a pretty significant influence, and that's made life pretty easy for Christians here. But I'd say two things. First of all, in the teaching of Jesus, the prayer does not end saying they all lived happily ever after. It ends, lead us away, not into temptation, but deliver us from the power of the evil one. It speaks of danger. Yes, God is giving us victory over sin and death through Christ. But our lives in that victory will include endurance through suffering. Peter says that. Persevering and even rejoicing in trials. James says that. Remembering that through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. Paul says that. And understanding that the blessed life is the life of the one who finds himself persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Jesus says that. In short, Christian life is not normally just walking in the park with friends talking about blessings. We'll have those moments. But we are also to see ourselves as an outpost of the kingdom of God in enemy territory. And sometimes even as a platoon advancing through the jungles where armed enemies and wild beasts are waiting to engage us, and the climate, the terrain, the conditions are treacherous and can easily conceal traps. So the Bible doesn't tell us it's all going to be easy. And frankly, for American Christians, those cultural protections that we have been so used to for so many decades, they're disappearing. They're disappearing. Things are happening that my grandparents could never have imagined. My parents would find hard to believe, although they're still alive, so they're seeing it happen. But we're watching as our culture not only is no longer favoring us, it is turning against us. it's actually made some Christians so desperate that they're doing some kind of crazy things to try and hold on to that favor or insist that it be restored. Persecution that's long been minimal may well increase. And frankly, we don't like thinking about having to live a life like that. We don't want to think of gospel living being a whole lot of hardship. That certainly wasn't what the disciples were looking forward to after their aha moment of who Jesus is had finally sunk in. They had just begun realizing who he was to think about all the good that was coming, and the Messiah, Jesus himself, blows their expectations out of the water, beginning with what his redemption would look like. That he wasn't on his way to Jerusalem to receive a crown. He was on his way to go to a cross. Now, in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, the first thing we want to see in our context, and we didn't read this, is the clear confession recorded for us. This whole story is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I chose Mark because it's in the middle. No. I actually chose Mark because I have a lot of familiarity with the text. I've actually preached through Mark here before. Thought I'd remind you of that, which none of you would remember. And I also can borrow stuff from Matthew and Luke and bring it in if I need to. But basically, in verses 27 through 30, we have Peter's confession of Christ. It takes place after Jesus has done that strange miracle. Do you remember that miracle that has the two parts? Never happens before or after. Where there's a blind man who'd lost his sight, and Jesus spits on his eyes and lays his hands on them and says, "What do you see?" He says, "Well, people look like trees walking." We know he'd had sight because he knew what trees looked like. But he says, it's all blurry. I don't really see clearly. And then Jesus lays his hands on him again and says, "Now what do you see?" Completely clear. You ever wondered about that one? It just seems so strange. Did Jesus kind of run low on power? Just a minute, I got to pray up again. No. Actually, that miracle is meant to be a lesson for the disciples in what is just about to happen. He takes them on a road trip up to Caesarea Philippi, which is in the far north, farthest north Jesus goes in his whole ministry. And on his way there, he asked them in verse 27, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him what they've heard. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. We know that Herod thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. There was all sorts of expectation that Elijah would come. And so they're trying to figure this out. And they're very, very ready to share because there's, you know, what do other people say? Oh, they say this, they say this, they say this. So then Jesus looks at the disciples and says, "Who do you," plural, all of you, "who do you say that I am?" And the disciples do what they're very used to doing, because you see, this is a tougher question. This one has a little bit, you know, on the line. And so 11 men all turn and look, because they know there's one guy who will always speak up for them. Peter's got their back. And he speaks up and says, "You are the Christ." We know in Luke's gospel, he says, "You are the Christ of God." In Matthew's gospel, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus commends him. Now, that's not in Mark. Peter is dictating Mark. He leaves out the compliment to him. He includes the bad stuff about him, but he doesn't include the compliment. Matthew records for us that Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." And really, much of this dialogue is plural. And then he's looking at Peter, he says, "You're Peter, but on this rock I'll build my church." And so we have all of that, and I'm not going to dig into all of that. But I just want you to see, Peter is commended. He got it right. And speaking on behalf of the disciples, they're probably all nodding, yep, that's exactly what we think. You are the Messiah. Now, interestingly enough, we're right in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. It's taken 8 chapters to get to the point of saying, "Okay, who? Okay, we've got it." There have been a lot of other instances, hadn't there been, where Jesus, for example, out on the sea, does things, calms the storm, other things happen, and what is their reaction? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who can do what he's doing? Well, they got it. You are the Messiah. And so, having said that, they're thinking, we've got it. We know what's coming next. But they didn't, because Jesus looks at them and it says, right at the end of in verse 30, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Luke charged and commanded them not to tell anyone. Why? Isn't this what people need to believe? Don't they need to know this about Jesus? Well, it's because Peter and the others only understood half the story. This is right in the middle of Mark. It's almost like this is a course syllabus. And they've just passed the midterm. There's been all this teaching about Jesus and his identity that's come up. And we're at midterm time, and he says, who am I? That's the question. And they get it right. You pass! But there's a problem here. You ever known someone who learned half of a skill and then went out and tried to practice it? Learned half of a truth and went out and tried to teach it? Learned part of the course material and thought, I now know what's going on. Hey, we're an academic community. You understand. You got to take the whole class. You got to learn the whole thing. Jesus knows their hearts. He says, all right, now you're telling no one. And the reason they're to tell no one is because if they went out with the story that they've understood so far and they just went out and started telling everybody, hey, Jesus is Messiah, just like we've expected, and he's going to do this and this and this and this, they would have simply encouraged all of the very unhelpful messianic fervor that existed in this moment. They would have been promoting thinking that was incomplete. And so Jesus, having told them, you have to be quiet about this right now, goes on to talk about a costly redemption in verses 31 to 33. Yes, you've passed the midterm. Yes, you've got this important truth about who I am, but you haven't understood why I have come. And they're not going to like it. It says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. Notice that he begins to lay this out. Why does he go into this detail right now? Because in confessing that Jesus was Messiah without understanding these things, his disciples would go out and assume what they've always assumed about Messiah. They've been looking for Messiah just like their brothers and sisters in Israel. Who's Messiah supposed to be? Well, the expectation of the people that was shared largely by the disciples would have been, he needs to be the son of David. He's going to be an earthly king. He's going to, as a descendant of David, rule on the earth. He's human, but endowed with superpowers. They expected him to be able to do things no other king could do. Chief among them is that he would be able to gather Israel safely around the temple in Jerusalem and in their land, and he would then destroy the enemies of the people who oppressed them. And Israel, under its Messiah king, would rule over all the nations. Now, if you know anything about prophecy, if you've read those passages in Revelation, you've read some of the stuff that's recorded for us in the Old Testament, you know that there's a reason behind these expectations. Many of these things are not wrong, but they are incomplete. They're not in order. They're missing important details. And so Jesus says, the most important thing you need to understand is what I've come to do next. And so he begins to teach on who he is, but more than what he is going to do that as Messiah makes him unrecognizable to them. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Many things. Even before his crucifixion, he'd suffered rejection of family. His brothers didn't believe in him. He suffered continual rejection of his teaching and miracles by religious leaders. His hometown wanted to throw him off a cliff. Every time he did a sign, they rejected. He faced slander. He heals people, and the religious leaders say he casts out demons by the prince of demons. I mean, he suffered a lot before his passion. He was going to suffer rejection by the authorities that matter. He lists three groups that all make up the Sanhedrin. The elders, those are the people who are wise. They've lived a long time. They know what's going on. The elders that everyone looked to for wisdom. The chief priests, they controlled the temple. They controlled religion. The scribes, these are the men who not only copied the scriptures, they memorized the scriptures. These men knew the individual letter that was the center of the books of the Bible that they copied. So the wise people of the day, the religious elite of the day, the people who knew the law of God backward and forward, all of them would be united in rejecting him. More than that, he says he'll be killed. That doesn't make sense. He's the Messiah. He can't die. And then they hear him say, after 3 days, rise again. And it's like, what does that mean? Well, here's one thing to remember. Notice it says, he said it plainly. No parables. No, the kingdom of God is like, or my life is going to be. No, it's just straightforward. And you got to believe that if King of the Universe decides to make something plain, it's just right there. And Peter, it says, took him aside and began to rebuke him. We know from Matthew that the rebuke was not so, Lord, this will never happen to you. We'll not let this happen to you. Let's not be too hard on Peter here, for there are many times, aren't there, where we come face to face with the truth of Scripture as it applies to our lives. We come face to face with uncomfortable truths that define our realities. And before we can stop it, our hearts say, just like Peter said, no, Lord. No, Lord, I don't have to accept this disappointment. I don't want this diagnosis. I don't want to stay married, though your word tells me to, or to remain single because that's what you've led me into. I don't want this loss. I don't want, and you can fill in the blank. These may not be revelation in the sense of Jesus speaking, but they're clearly what he's worked in our life circumstances, and we're just saying, I don't want this. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times that God would remove. Maybe we've prayed like that, but unlike Paul, we're not to the point yet of saying, I'll accept that your grace is sufficient for me. Jesus hears this rebuke. And I love the way Mark describes it. In verse 33, he says, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Now, what's interesting about that is the disciples had said the same thing as Peter in the confession. They believed that. But you have to understand, Peter also was speaking for them in his rebuke, because they all knew what they believed about Messiah, and this was not it. And it's telling that Mark is the one who records that Jesus, as Peter rebukes him, he looks at the disciples. Why? So they'll understand they are included in what he's about to say to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. The work of the devil is being done through the voice of a friend. Satan is always seeking to hinder Jesus in his work, seeking to encourage him to step out of God's sovereign plan and his guiding of his steps. It's so interesting to me that this parallels the temptation in the wilderness. Think about it. Jesus, just before the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus was baptized. And what happens at his baptism? The Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. His identity is confirmed. And then he goes to the wilderness. And what does Satan do? well, if you're the Son of God, if you're the beloved Son, if you're the Son, he does everything he can to get Jesus not to trust in the Father's provision and in his own identity. What happens here? Who do you say that I am? You are the Messiah, the anointed one. And what happens? He is immediately confronted with a temptation, not from Satan himself, but Satan speaking through his best friend. No. No. You don't need to face that. Sometimes Satan is just in your face directly, and you know it's evil. And sometimes it's the voice of a loving, caring friend. You think he's offering comfort, but in fact is calling you away from what God has. The enemy attacks Jesus and us at those points that will derail the work of God, but frankly, that will derail us. And he'll do it directly, he'll do it indirectly. Like we said last week, this is a dangerous world. And we must always be on guard. Jesus goes even further and probably makes them feel even worse when he says, now let me tell you what your life as my followers is going to be like. It's a costly discipleship that's coming. Not only am I headed toward death, but there's a sense in which you're heading toward a death too, if you're going to follow me. In verse 34, he says, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he says, that's the scope of discipleship. This is not just something he's saying to the pastors, to the missionaries, to the disciples, to the leaders. He's saying this. He's saying it to his disciples. He's saying it to the crowd, which probably includes believers. He's saying it to those who are just kind of following along, saying, I wonder what this is like. I wonder who this really is. He's saying it to believers and unbelievers alike. He says, this is what I want you to know. He says, if anyone is going to come after me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The scope of this discipleship goes to everyone. The cost of this discipleship is very clear. Now, I got to tell you, Jesus' approach to evangelism here really is terrible. I mean, really? I want all of you to know that if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to give up a lot. Why doesn't he just tell stories about how he blesses people and makes people feel much better and then have them pray a prayer and everything's good? I love that Mark includes, it's not just the disciples, it's everyone needs to know this. Does that resonate with your gospel? When you share the gospel with someone, does it resonate with what you think the gospel is about in your own life? He says, if you're going to follow me, you need to deny yourself. There's a sacrifice to be made. Your will, your plans, you need to replace a self-focus with a Father focus, an earthly vision with a heavenly one, kind of like Jesus teaches us to pray. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. There's a death to be endured. Take up your cross. Call to embrace suffering, even to the point of death, for the sake of obedience to Jesus. A later scripture writer says, you haven't resisted yet to the shedding of blood in your struggle against sin. Everyone knew what taking up a cross meant. It isn't just bearing a particular hardship. It's a death. And he says, there's a path to follow you. Follow me. Not the first time he said that. People wanted to know where he lived. It's follow me. Follow me, see what I do. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. But here he says, follow me. And he's just told them where he's going. But he says in verse 35, there is a logic behind this. The logic is, it's really difficult to hold on to your life and receive what I have for you. In fact, he says it's impossible. He says basically, if you're going to try and hold on to this life, you'll lose this life. You'll really lose life. He says, if you're willing to lose this life for my sake and the gospel's, if you're willing to say this life isn't as important as the gospel and as Jesus, then you gain life. He says there's a value in verses 36 to 37 that's found in discipleship. He says, you got to ask yourself, things or your soul, which is more valuable? What if you gain everything but you lose your soul? He says, what would you give in exchange for your soul, your eternal existence? He says, this is what this is about. And by the way, he says, for a lot of people hearing this kind of message, there will be a rejection of discipleship. There will be people who say, no, I don't want that. He says, I'll say these things, I'm saying them to you and I'm telling you this, but there are going to be people who discover the hardness of it, they're going to discover the death of it, they're going to discover the denial, the self-denial they have to make, and they're going to say, I don't want that, that's awful. He says, they'll be ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, which means I will be ashamed of them in the coming one. When I come in my glory. But he does remind them, because they have this conception of the Messiah, and they're thinking it's all great stuff, and now he's saying, no, coming up is some really hard stuff, but it's not the end. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says, some of you here right now, you're not even going to die before you see the kingdom and its fullness and its power. Most of us believe that that's a reference to the transfiguration that's about to come. It could also be said of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Things are going to change dramatically for these people, for these followers of Jesus. There's a reward. But it's after the suffering. There is a crown, but it comes after the cross. Disciples just hadn't grasped that yet. They had the first part down. They knew the Messiah was coming. They knew what great hope of the future that would bring, but that idea of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53 especially, just it confused people back then when Isaiah wrote it. It confused people in the time of the disciples, and it just wasn't seen. And frankly, it's something that's hard for a lot of people to believe even today. And Jesus went on to make clear that the followers of Messiah would face a difficult path indeed. A conscious surrender of rights and ambitions, a process that would in every way be like dead men walking. People who had died to everything you could imagine so that they could follow the one who was beyond imagination. And so Jesus teaches first on the road to the cross, I am going that direction, and you'll be following me there. How does that understanding affect our living of the Christian life? How does it affect our prayers? When we pray, and we're in danger, do we pray primarily for safety? Or for courage? When times and circumstances are uncertain, do we pray for security? Or do we pray that we will be fully abandoned to the gospel? In times of need, do we pray for prosperity? or for the willingness to be fully used up in Jesus' cause. When we're in ministry, do we pray for recognition and success, or do we pray for effectiveness and obedience? As we think about embracing the discipleship Jesus outlines of self-denial and death and obedient following when we know the path is going to be hard, do we see our path as being a path that is meant to lead to our glory or the Father's? Do we walk the path based on our own strength or kingdom power? Is our path to be according to our will or the Father's? Do we really learn to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus? Think about your proclamation of the gospel, what you offer to those who need the Lord. Is it an invitation to walk in the park in the comfort of just reflecting on beautiful things? Or does it include a promise that we live in a dangerous world, but we can walk with the protection and provision of Jesus who's walked the path already? When we share the gospel, do we invite people to meet a Jesus who simply is going to make this life better? Or one who dies for us and then tells us the path forward is to die to our old life, which will destroy us, and be raised to his new one? When we offer the gospel, is it just the glories of a crown that we hold out? Or is it a crown that comes after a cross? Listen to what I read this morning in my devotions. Isn't it funny how that happens? From Spurgeon. You do not make your own cross, although unbelief is a master carpenter at cross making. Neither are you permitted to choose your own cross, although self-will wants to be Lord and master. But your cross is prepared and appointed for you by divine love, and you must cheerfully accept it. You are to take up the cross as your chosen badge and burden, and not to stand complaining. Jesus was a cross bearer. He leads the way in the path of sorrow. Surely you could not desire a better guide? And if he carried a cross, what nobler burden would you desire? The way of the cross is the way of safety. Fear not to tread its thorny paths. Take up your cross, and by the power of the Spirit of God, you will soon, catch this, you will soon be so in love with it that, like Moses, you would not exchange the reproach of Christ for all the treasures of Egypt. Remember that Jesus carried it. Remember that it will soon be followed by the crown. And the thought of the coming weight of glory will greatly lighten the present heaviness of trouble. Peter eventually got the message. He was himself crucified. Most likely, as tradition says, upside down, because he didn't want to look in the same posture as Jesus in his death. But he understood this is the path. And he writes to perhaps the same people who received the gospel of Mark, that they are those who have received an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if since necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter understood and lived that message. And that's our calling too. Pray with me. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word which speaks to us and calls us to a discipleship that is first and foremost a following of our Savior Jesus. Lord, thank you that right now we get to come together around a table that reminds us of what our Savior Jesus has accomplished for us and how he did it and how we will receive the blessings of it and the strength to live the life to which he calls us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, before he died, wanted his disciples to know of a practice that he wanted them to follow to remember him. To remember that this path of discipleship is one that he has led the way in. And that he would go all the way in so that we might not only receive instruction in how to live, but more importantly, we would receive the salvation he had come to secure that would make us able to walk the path. He took bread, he took a cup, and he said, in these two elements, I want you to remember what I've done for you so that you will never lose hope. If you're a believer in Jesus today, our church invites you to join with us in remembering our Savior and what he has done. We will, after I pray for the bread, pass it among you. Please take a piece and hold it. We'll eat it together in just a moment. Then we'll do the same with the cup. Father God, thank you for this bread, which reminds us that your Son, Jesus, lived in a body just like ours, and in that body, the scriptures say, fulfilled all righteousness. He lived that perfect life we can't. And so when the scripture says that the righteousness of Christ is credited to us, that's our hope. And this bread is meant to remind us that in that body, that perfect righteousness would be not only fulfilled, but granted to us through his sacrifice. How we thank you for this bread, but more for the sacrifice of Jesus of which it speaks. Help us remember him as we eat it.